The following message, The Work of Christ, Part 2, His Sin-Bearing Death, is the ninth in the series titled, The Person and Work of Christ. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 16, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our series on the person and work of Christ, we are trying to take to heart the exhortation of John the Baptist, who said of Christ, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And thus far in this series, we have considered the theme of the person of Christ, briefly examining the question, Who is He? Or as Jesus Himself posed the question, What do you think of the Christ? And in answering that question, we have answered it in the way that the Orthodox have in every generation, in the words of the definition of Chalcedon, that Jesus Christ is at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. In thinking of the person of Christ, we've considered His deity and we've considered His humanity, taking up key texts which describe the two complete natures in His one person. And furthermore, in considering His person, we've tried to understand His motives, why it was He gave His life a ransom for many. And we saw that the two primary factors explaining Christ's self-giving sacrifice are His devotion to His Father's will and His sympathy with His suffering people. Now, last time we moved to the subject of the saving work of Christ. We have not, in fact, left the subject of the person of Christ, for the person and the work of Christ are so closely connected that unless He is who the Bible says He is, then He cannot have done what the Bible has said that He has done in saving us from our sins. And so far, under the heading of the work of Christ, we have considered His sinless perfection. We have seen that Christ didn't come into the world merely to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. He also came to live a life that had never been lived, a life of perfect, sinless perfection, a life unblemished by sin, a life of obedience, perfect obedience to God's law. And we considered last time that His sinless life is as important to our salvation as is His sin-bearing death, because by His sinless life He secured a perfect righteousness that completely satisfies the demands of God's law, and it made Christ to be a sacrifice without blemish and spot. Now today we return to the subject of the work of Christ, and take up the theme only alluded to last time, that is Christ's sin-bearing death. Now, like His sinless perfection, this aspect of His saving work also was the subject of prophecy. Indeed, even more explicitly so. In our series on Isaiah 53, we saw this feature of Christ's work displayed as plainly as in any text in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, we read, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. When we come to the New Testament, we read John's pronouncement concerning Him, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. John regarded Jesus as God's sacrificial Lamb, who would bear away the sins of men of every nation. He, John believed, would be their sacrificial substitute. Our Lord Jesus Himself spoke of this part of His work in a number of places and in a number of ways. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, Our Lord says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, He says, this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. In John 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, Jesus says, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life. In John 6 and verse 51, He says, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give is My flesh for the life of the world. In John 10 and verse 11, He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And then on the eve of His crucifixion, John 17 and verse 19, He says to His Father, for their sakes I sanctify Myself. That is, for their sakes I set Myself aside as their sacrifice. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. In like manner and much more extensively, the apostles likewise spoke of Jesus' sin-bearing death. The following texts from the book of Romans are merely representative. In Romans 3, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice to appease God's wrath through faith in His blood. Romans 4, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Romans 5, Paul says, for while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. God commends His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? A great variety of texts would certainly serve our purpose this morning, to bring into focus the sin-bearing death of Christ. But today we're going to examine the words of our Lord, words already read from Matthew 20 and verse 28. If you will, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, our Lord says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. This saying of our Lord is one of a number of texts which speak of Christ's death as a ransom or as a redemption price paid for the release of sinners. Paul puts the matter this way. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ. John says, speaking of the saints in heaven, that they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and purchased unto God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus says the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, in taking up these words, we must first honor one of the primary rules of interpretation, which is to consider the setting in which our Lord spoke these words. During his last journey to Jerusalem, Jesus has taken his disciples aside to tell them about his impending condemnation and death. In verse 17 of chapter 20, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" And as our Lord is explaining to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that he is going there to suffer and to die, the mother of James and John, ambitious for her sons that they should sit at his right hand and at his left in the kingdom, the mother of James and John interrupts him. And she requests of him that this favor might be done to her sons. And our Lord replies to her that what she asks is not his to give, but that it is for those for whom the Father has prepared it. But then, seizing on the occasion, he instructs his disciples in the grand principle upon which men come to greatness in his kingdom, saying in verse 26, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your bondslave." And pointing then to his own example, he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Now, having been detoured from speaking of his death by this interruption, having used it to instruct his disciples in the principle of true greatness in his kingdom, Jesus then returns to the subject of his death, which of course is the great service which he renders to his brethren and which warrants for him the highest place in the kingdom. "The Son of Man," he says, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, so much then for the setting of our Lord's words. But now notice, as we try to open up what our Lord says, first of all, that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This title is very important to understanding what our Lord means on this occasion. He does not on this occasion refer to himself as the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He was divine in his own right. But his point is that he has condescended to become the abased, curse-bearing second Adam. He has condescended to become the son of Adam, the Son of Man, and to be the representative of sinners. And that thought is the prominent one. Only the Son of Man, or the Son of God, incarnate and abased, could in reality give the ransom that was needed. Only he could have paid the price that would have secured release for sinners. Now, in his words, the Son of Man, and all that goes into that title, the perfect, sinless spotless Son of Man, He came to give His life a ransom for many. And in those words, there are three things worthy of our notice. First, that Christ came to give His life. Second, that He gave His life as a ransom. And third, that Christ gave His life in the place of others. That Christ came to give His life, that He gave His life as a ransom, and that He gave His life in the place of others. We'll consider first that our Lord indicates that He came to give His life. Last time we saw that Christ came to live a life like no other life lived before or after, a life of sinless perfection. We'll here consider that He came to die a death like no other death. He came to die as the sinless sin-bearer of the many that He came to save. And to this end, to fulfill His Father's will, to save His people whom He loves, He gave His life. Now consider that our Lord uses the language of self-giving. He does not say the Son of Man came to die. He does not say the Son of Man came to be killed. He says the Son of Man came to give His life. Though He is doing His Father's will, though His Father is offering Him up, though He is being obedient to His Father even unto the death of the cross, all is voluntary on His part. On another occasion in John 10, He says, "Therefore My Father loves Me, because I lay down My life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command have I received from My Father." It is Christ, the voluntary sufferer, who says the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. His role as a willing, as a voluntary sufferer, giving Himself freely to bear the sins of His people, willingly standing in their place as the judgment due to them is poured out upon Him. That truth, His voluntary suffering, is one of the great foundation stones upon which our salvation rests. Christ here represents Himself as a priest. He represents Himself as a priest offering to God an atoning sacrifice. But He does not stand at the altar offering the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. But as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Now once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And the New Testament returns over and over and over again to the voluntary self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present world according to the will of our God and Father." Galatians 2, "That life," Paul says, "that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, the apostle says, "Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it." 1 Timothy 2, "There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, Himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." Titus 2, "Looking for that blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession." Hebrews 9, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The voluntary self-giving of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great pillars upon which our salvation is grounded. It is the chief witness of His love to us, the love that lies behind our salvation. As John says, hereby know we love, because He laid down His life for us. Christ came not merely to live a perfect life. He came to give Himself, even to the death of the cross. But now notice that He came to give His life specifically as a ransom. The Son of Man is come to give Himself a ransom for many. When our Lord came, He did not have merely a vague idea of what He was to do. He did not come determined to obey His Father's will, going to the cross, with some vague idea of what His death would accomplish or what its significance would be. He knew specifically what He was doing. He says the Son of Man is come to give His life a ransom. But now, what does He mean by that word? That word, ransom. Why does He choose that term? What meaning does it have for us? Well, a ransom, plainly speaking, is a price paid for the redemption, that is, for the purchasing of the freedom of captives. It is a price paid to purchase the freedom or to redeem captives. And Jesus here, with the notion of giving His life as a sacrifice still in view, speaks of His death as a ransom price. The Son of Man is come to give His life a ransom. Now this term ransom, wherever it appears, whether it be in sacred or in secular literature, always presupposes a connection between the redemption price paid and the liberation effected. A cause and an effect relationship. The cause is the price paid. The effect is a release or a liberation. As one writer rightly says, it is deliverance, not by mere remission in the absolute sense, but by a redemption price. It is a deliverance not merely by the one holding the captive in his power, simply by dismissing the captive. It is a deliverance secured by the paying of a redemption price. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that our Lord uses here is used in a great variety of ways, but always with the primary meaning of redemption price retained. It's used, for example, for the price paid for the redemption of land. If an Israelite, because of poverty, were to sell his land to a fellow Israelite, at the time set by God's law, he could redeem it. But he could redeem it only if he could pay the redemption price. It's the term used for the redemption of a slave, that is, for a slave to buy his freedom. It's the term used for the release of prisoners of war, Isaiah 45 and verse 13. It's a term also used to refer to the price paid to free a man from imminent danger. And that helps us to understand Proverbs 13:8. The ransom of a man's life are his riches. The ransom of a man's life are his riches. In other words, there are things in this life that you can secure freedom simply by paying the price. Whereas riches don't secure men from every danger, for Proverbs 6 and verse 35 says, an injured husband will not regard any ransom. There is no price that can be paid to get an injured husband off your trail. But now perhaps the most important use of the term in the Old Testament is in connection with the redemption money, that is the half shekel, which every adult Hebrew male was to pay once a year into the temple treasury. And here I ask that you turn to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, I'll read verses 11 through 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, and it shall be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." The Israelites interpreted this passage to mean that every year every male was to pay the half shekel temple tax into the temple treasury. What stands out most clearly in the text is that the half shekel ransom price, as it is termed, was for the purpose of making atonement for themselves before the Lord. And as with the sacrifices appointed under the old covenant, so the annual ransom was meant to convey the message that sinful men may not be accepted before the Lord except upon the ground of a ransom paid for them. And in one of the most remarkable incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order not to offend the Jews, he paid this ransom tax for himself and for Peter, though he claimed, as the Son of the King, that he was free from obligation to do so. But now the general sense of the ransom is a price paid to redeem, even a price paid to atone. Now every ransom is paid to release someone from something. Every ransom is paid to someone. And every ransom is paid with something of value adequate to secure the release that is desired. And in our Lord's giving of himself as a ransom, each of these features stands out prominently. Consider first that every ransom is paid to release someone from something. And this is true of the ransom Jesus paid in giving his life. The ransom which Jesus provided is paid to release men from a captivity or a bondage which is primarily to divine justice or to God's court, and then to release them from bondage to death and to hell, which are the penalties which God's law imposes upon lawbreakers. In other words, as guilty lawbreakers, sinners are captives of God's court. As guilty, condemned lawbreakers, sinners are kept in chains, awaiting the penalty that God's law imposes on transgressors. And in order for sinners to be released from what the Scriptures call the curse of the law, that is, be released from their liability to divine justice and all that God's court requires of sinners, in order for a sinner to be released, satisfaction of the obligation or the debt owed to God's court must be paid in full. And apart from a satisfaction of that debt in God's court, a sinner, a prisoner, may not be set free. He must then experience all that his captor, all that divine justice requires of him as the reward for his sins. Every ransom is paid to release someone from something. And Jesus gave his life a ransom in order to free sinners from their debt to God's law and God's court. Every ransom is paid to release someone from something. That's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Furthermore, every ransom is paid to someone or paid to something. And in the present case, the ransom which our Lord Jesus paid is to God's court. It is not paid, as some have suggested, to Satan. It is paid into the coffers of the court of God. It is God's court. It is God's justice which holds sinners captive to the law. It is His court to which the ransom must be paid. And every ransom must be paid with something of value adequate to secure the release desired. If the redemption price of a slave is a certain sum of money, if the value fixed on a slave, for example, is $1,000, then before that slave will be released, someone has to put down $1,000 for his redemption. Either he has to have it out of his own resources, or someone must come and purchase him. But the redemption price must be paid, or he will not be freed. If the redemption price for a felon in a human court is a fine, say the fine is $500 for the felony committed, then he will not be freed from his debt to the court. He will not be freed from the punishment for his crime that awaits him unless someone comes and pays the fine. Only then will the prisoner be released. In the case of sinners held in chains imposed by God's court, a ransom must be paid equal to the debt owed to the court. And in this case, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The verdict of the court is guilty and condemned, and the sentence is execution. And the sentence is the terrors that follow in hell. The wages of sin being death, seeing that the ransom must be of equal value, then a death must be offered to the court and accepted as payment for the death penalty that the law requires. In other words, in God's court, where the wages of sin is death and the terrors which follow, a condemned sinner may be released only if someone is executed in his place and suffers the terrors of hell for him. Now, it was to satisfy the claim of God's law on his people that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. It was to satisfy the debt owed to the court of God that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. Isaiah prophesied that he will make his soul an offering for sin. And this Christ did when he gave his life a ransom. Christ came to give his life. He came to give his life specifically as a ransom. He came to give his life third in the place of others. For whom did Christ give his life a ransom? He says the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And when he says for many, he brings the idea of substitution clearly into focus. The word which he chooses, translated for in our versions, means instead of, or in the place of. He came to give his life in the place of many, or instead of many. And our Lord's point in using this word is to underscore that his giving of his life was not for himself. His giving of his life was for others in their place. For the many whom he envisioned as the beneficiaries of his giving his life a ransom, in their place he underwent the death which they deserved. He suffered the hell which their sins warranted, that they might be released from the liability to pay this terrible price for themselves. In their place he gave his life a ransom. He paid the price which they should have paid for their sins. He suffered the terrors of hell that they should have suffered, that they might be released from obligation to suffer the penalty themselves. The term many is an indefinite term, though surely it speaks of a large instead of a small number. Our Lord does not say the Son of Man is come to give his life a ransom for few. He says for many, and surely the presumption is that there shall be a great number out of every tribe, out of every kindred, out of every nation and tongue, that there shall be a great throng surrounded around the throne of God at the last day. But who they are is sufficiently defined elsewhere in the New Testament. We read in Acts 20 and verse 28, it is, quote, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It is those, Peter says, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is these of whom Peter speaks when he says, you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ. It is those whom our Lord calls his sheep, for whom he lays down his life. He says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It is those that the Gospel of John says were given to him by his Father, whom the Bible calls his own. As John says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He went forward to the cross. He gave his life a ransom for them. Our time this morning is gone, but one closing thought. This text underscores every person's need. The Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man is come to give his life a ransom for many. This text surely underscores every man, every woman, every boy and girl's need. Because if you are a sinner, and the Scripture says that you are, there is, the Bible says, none righteous, no, not one, then you need a Savior. You need a deliverer. You need someone to step forward and to pay a ransom for you. And if there is no ransom entered into the record of God's court on your behalf, you must then perish in your sins. You need a Savior. You need a deliverer. You need a ransom that you might be freed from your present captivity to divine justice. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there are now, even now, chains upon you binding you to the court of God's law at the last day. Even now there are chains binding you so strong that you have no power to break them. There is no virtue in you. There is no strength in you to break your liability, to cancel your debt to God's law. He will not merely sweep the record clean. The Scripture says He will by no means clear the guilty, meaning that is merely clear the guilty with no payment made. You cannot save yourself. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. If you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already a condemned prisoner, held in chains awaiting the penalty that God's law imposes upon transgressors. Now I want to ask you, will you go on in that state? Will you go on bound under the curse of the law, bound under wrath, destined for the lake of fire, destined for the second death? Will you simply go on as though it were a matter of no importance? As though the chains binding you were of no significance to you? If you think that you will cast off that debt before God's court, that He will simply dismiss your charges, you have believed the lie of the devil. It is only in laying hold on Jesus Christ, it is only on laying hold of the Redeemer, that you are freed from your debt to God's court. God doesn't clear the guilty. He doesn't remove the prisoner's chains unless he is ransomed by His Son. Now you say, Pastor, how can I know if I am one of those for whom Christ gave His life a ransom? How can I know if I am one of His own? How can I know if I am one of the elect? How can I know if I'm one of the many for whom He gave His life a ransom? It is very easy to know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are one of His own. That is the mark of the elect, that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. And therefore I urge you, lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. On the authority of the Scripture, I freely offer to you a Savior who is willing and who is able to save, who has lived a perfect life, who is a lamb without blemish and without spot, who has secured a perfect righteousness to give to you that it may be put to your account. Your sins upon Him, His righteousness to your account, that you might go free. It is He that I offer to you, and He is willing that you should come to Him and be saved. Jesus said, the Son of Man is come to give His life a ransom for many. And if you believe upon Him, indeed all that is contained in that glorious word ransom will be yours. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, He who was fully God, He who is fully man, the second Adam who came to give His life a ransom, will save you from your sins. I urge you to go to Him. He says, come to Me, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior, for our glorious Redeemer, who gave Himself a ransom for many. And we thank You, O Lord, that the price that He paid is accepted before You, that You sent Him to pay that price, that You received that price as adequate to cancel the debt of every sinner who comes to You. Your Word says that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. You have told us, O Lord, that You, the Good Shepherd, have laid down Your life for the sheep. And we ask, O Lord, that You would grant faith, that all who do not believe upon Him might lay hold upon them to the saving of their souls. And our Father, those of us who have believed on You, we thank You for the grace and the mercy that reached out to us, that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the chains might be broken, and that we might be set free. We thank You in His matchless name. Amen.